And as you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 5. That's on page 746 of the Black Pew Bible. Daniel chapter 9, picking up where we left off last time. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. The great Welsh preacher of Aberystwyth, Jeff Thomas, says that prayer is the most difficult thing in the world. Prayer is the most difficult thing in the world, which of course is paradoxical because prayer is the simplest thing in the world as well. My 2-year-old can bow her head, fold her hands, close her eyes, and speak to her father in heaven as she speaks to her earthly father. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can pray. But to pray as we ought, to pray as the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray without ceasing, with urgency, informed by biblical example and biblical theology and the desire and wills of God, that's difficult. The most difficult thing in the world. I would argue that you have the world, the flesh, and the devil stacked against you. The labor of sustained, earnest prayer is contrary to the flesh. The world around us derides prayer as a foolish do-nothingness. And the devil and his demons will stop at nothing to distract you from this vital work of worship and discipleship. No, true right prayer has the whole world and everything in it stacked up against you to keep you from it. Now, if you want to learn to do something that's difficult, something extraordinary and otherworldly, something you don't know how to do, I suppose in the old world, you would go to the library and look up a book on how to do what you wanted to do. Now, if I am trying to do something I don't know how to do, I watch a YouTube video. Such is the nature of my generation. We're trying to change the headlight on the Toyota, and we watch a video of how to change the headlight on the Toyota. Now, popular in our day is this masterclass.com. I don't know if you've seen advertisements for it, but it's a whole website full of videos of the best person in the world at the thing teaching you how to do the thing. If you wanted to learn how to play tennis, Serena Williams can teach you how to play tennis. If you want to learn how to skateboard, Tony Hawk himself, the greatest skateboarder of all time, can teach you how to skateboard. If you want to learn how to make documentary films, Ken Burns, the film documenterer, can teach you how to do so. If you want to play the violin, Itzhak Perlman, the cello, Yo-Yo Ma can teach you. If you want to learn how to do the most difficult thing in the world that is prayer, of course you want the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the man of prayer, God in the flesh, to teach you how to pray. And indeed, we've examined those passages in the New Testament together, and I'm sure we will again. But if you had an Old Testament saint, the best in the world, a hero of the faith, perhaps, I think, The only man I know of to ever be sentenced to death for his praying, our hero Daniel might be the man to teach the master class on how to pray. In these first five verses is a master class on how to begin to pray. And so we're going to work through these verses and seek to learn from Daniel and his example of how to pray rightly. We'll see that right prayer has three elements that lead us into it. Right prayer begins, as we'll see, with right study. Right prayer comes from right study. Right prayer comes from a right approach. The way Daniel approaches prayer, we should pay attention to. And then thirdly, right prayer comes from right theology. We see his understanding of God in the beginning of his prayer. Right study, right approach, right theology. Those are our three points as we learn in our master class how to pray from Daniel. Right prayer, as we see in verse 2, begins with right study. Daniel, what is he doing that inspires him, moves him to pray? Verse 2, first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. That is, he's studying the book that's just a few pages back in your book in front of you, the book of Jeremiah. The thing that moves the prophet to prayer is reading his Bible. Now, if you've been here for any amount of time, you are entirely unsurprised. I hope that Bible reading and prayer go together. But perhaps for others, it's not so obvious. After all, isn't Daniel a prophet? Doesn't he just need to go out into nature and absorb inspiration, the word of the Lord from the air or something, to be inspired to have more prophetic writings? We should take note that the man of God who speaks the word of God as a prophet of God is inspired by the Bible, God's word, to pray. Whatever we might think about how inspiration and prophecy works, this example here, the man of God moved to prayer by the word of God. We ought not to overcomplicate things about how we begin to pray. It starts with reading your Bible. After all, the Bible itself has a helpful prayer book right smack dab in the middle of it. The book of Psalms. What is it but the Christian prayer book? Something to lead us, teach us, guide us into prayer. But even as you look here further, there's more things that are interesting. After all, how much time did he perceive has to pass before the end of the desolations in Jerusalem? Look back there in verse 2. It says there's 70 years. Now, if you're paying attention to verse 1 and the first year of Darius, as he becomes king, and we're measuring back the best we can with our chronological numerology and such, this puts Daniel right at about 75, perhaps 80 years old, right at the end of Daniel's life, and right around 70 years from when Israel went into exile. So what Daniel's coming to realize as he reads his Bible in Jeremiah, probably chapter 25 or 29, that speaks of the 70 years, 70 weeks, is that his prayers have been answered. Israel is going to be restored. The time is up. The thing he's been asking and begging God for, praying towards Jerusalem on his knees with the window open, it's going to come to pass. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get what I pray for, I don't often keep praying for it. Or perhaps when I get what I pray for, I give a prayer of thanks. But there's something we should notice about his prayer. He doesn't stop praying for it to come to pass, and nor is this distinctly a prayer of thanksgiving. No, this is a prayer of confession, which we'll come to next time. But he continues to pray for the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord to come to pass. It shouldn't surprise us, I suppose. Every Sunday morning we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, for thy will to be done, thy kingdom to become. We too understand the tension of the sovereignty of God, knowing that whatever he will come to pass. Thy will be done. His kingdom will come. And yet we also have a responsibility in the world to pray and to work towards that end. Both these things, Daniel, of course, understands. He begins his approach to prayer. Further interesting, Daniel especially odd here, begins to pray a prayer of confession, as we'll come to in coming weeks. It's odd because so far in the book of Daniel, Israel itself, where would we point to? We'd point to Israel's sins. Thus far in the first 8 chapters, Israel has been mainly the recipient of their oppressive Babylonian captors. They have been the sufferers, not the sinners. But as if in a way to balance this book, as if to make things clear, as if from reading the prophet Jeremiah, and if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, his call in every single chapter is for the people of God to repent because they're sinners. It's almost as if as Daniel reads his Bible and studies Jeremiah, he's awakened, reminded of, made fresh as he writes this book of Daniel of the key insights for the people of God always of our own sin, of our need of continual confession and repentance. As Martin Luther in the first of his 95 theses says, the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. This is the view of Daniel here. Reading his Bible, he's inspired to pray, he moves toward prayer, and it inspires even the substance, the confession of his prayer. See, we have to see Daniel's example. Right prayer comes from right study. The two go hand in hand. The study of your Bible ought to lead you to prayer. Now, the second thing we ought to see as we examine Daniel's prayer here is that right prayer also comes from a right approach. And I should begin perhaps by saying that there is no wrong approach in a sense. There is no right approach. There's no incantation. There's no formula to transport us into the place of prayer. Jonah calls out to the Lord from the belly of a whale. Stephen prays to the Lord while stones are whizzing by his head. David prays as he's in a cave by himself. The Lord Jesus cries out from the cross. No matter where you are, what you're doing, when you are, it's a good time to pray. We might say the right approach might be to approach. That is, the first thing we might see, even as we think about Daniel's life and what we know of him, is that he was one who seemed to approach regularly. Chapter 6, this is the whole key that drives the story forward. The thing that lands Daniel in the lion's den is that no matter what, no matter the weather, no matter how he's feeling, like clockwork, whether it's legal or illegal, Daniel is on his knees 3 times a day, window open, facing Jerusalem to pray to his God. The approach we know from Daniel is that he is one in regular prayer. And this is a principle that, of course, is universal. If you want to learn to do something, you have to do it. You have to practice it. If you want to learn to do something difficult, you have to do it all the time. Larry Bird, 500 jump shots every morning of his career. Michael Jordan practiced for 6 hours every day. If you want to be great at prayer, the principle applies. You can't beat the approach of regularity, of practicing and actually doing your prayer. There's no greater way to start praying than to start praying. And perhaps that's a oversimplistic thing, but I think it's here in our text. Growing up, I thought, wow, Daniel, 3 times a day, that's pretty good. But as I think of it now, I begin to wonder, I expect each of you, each person in this pew, every member of this church, to pray first thing in the morning when they wake up, to open their Bibles, to set their alarm 15 minutes earlier than they need to, so they can have a cup of coffee and read their Bible and pray before anything else happens today. I expect that is normal, ordinary Christian discipleship. Baseline for every one of you in this room. I expect everyone in this room, before every meal, to give thanks for the food you're about to eat. That's pretty ordinary Christian discipleship. I assume we eat at least 2 or 3 meals a day. And I expect, if you're with your family, to pause at some point in your day as a family, to open the Bible together and to pray as a family. I expect each of you in this room to pray once again as you lay your head on your pillow, confessing your sins of this day, thanking the Lord that there is new mercies every morning. And if you have kids and you're tucking them in bed at night, I expect you to be praying and pleading for their souls as you tuck them in at night. Now, I don't know how many that adds up to for you, but that's at least five. Ordinary Christian discipleship, ordinary prayer is a regular prayer. It's part of Daniel's example for us. But secondly, we ought to notice not only his regularity, but also in his approach, his concentration. It's there in verse 3. It says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy." The number one defeater of your prayer life is distraction. You wake up, perhaps you're having your quiet time, but your phone sits right there full of information and communication that is delicious to your brain. The draw to it and away from dedicated, fervent prayer to the Lord for the most important things in the universe, distracted by what happened in the game last night. I know, I live it with you. But look at what Daniel does. He turns his face. That is, there is a deliberate concentration. There is a turning his phone to silent or off so that he may focus, so that he may concentrate. He's seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. You know, throughout the day, we might shoot up quick in stream of consciousness prayers. But any kind of serious, sustained, personal, true, right prayer will take concentration. That concentration can be helped by a prayer journal, writing your prayers. It can be helped by the prayer sheet our church produces every week with the list of needs we have each week together. Your prayer life can be very much helped by a structure to your prayer, whether it's ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or PRAY, praise, repentance, ask, yield, as our youth minister shared with me this week. A pattern, a list, or journal. Daniel is concentrated in prayer. He's regulated in prayer. And thirdly here, we ought to see his approach, that he's humble in prayer. Look at verse 3b. He came with pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now that's quite a scene. If we saw someone, or if I saw one of you in this room, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I assume I would notice, I'd be concerned about you, I'd be worried about you perhaps. But this is an image throughout the Bible. Perhaps the fasting we might understand to be with a part of his concentration. He's taking food out of the way. He's making more time so he can spend it in prayer. He's concentrated. But he's also humiliated. This is the point of sackcloth and ashes. It's what the people of Nineveh do at Jonah's preaching. It's what Job does as catastrophe comes upon his life. It's a sign of lowliness, of being identified with the dust from which we are made. A humbleness, a humility. You see, he wears his humility in prayer, as it were, on his sleeve. He wears what we ought to all be wearing spiritually. He wears physically what we ought to be wearing spiritually. That is humility before the Lord. See, our approach to the Father in following Daniel must be regular, it must be concentrated, it must be humiliated or humbled. And fourthly and briefly, it must be adoring. You must approach with praise. That's what we see here in verse 4. It says, he made confession saying, "O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And this pattern of prayer that your Sunday school teachers tell you to start with adoration isn't just a wise advice. It's the biblical example. It's the way Solomon starts in 1 Kings 8, almost identical words, in fact, to Solomon and his prayer of dedication at the temple. It's the way David begins his prayers. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8. It's how Jesus teaches us to pray. "Hallowed be thy name." Beginning this way, approaching simply with this pattern and the way that Daniel approaches with regularity, concentration, humility, and adoration, we ought to take note as we approach the Father on our own. See, right prayer comes from right study. Right prayer comes from a right approach. And right prayer, most importantly, comes from right theology. Why to pray is important. How to pray is important. What to pray is important. To whom you pray is the most important thing. The first thing we ought to notice about Daniel's theology as he begins his prayer is his affirmation of the transcendence of God. Look at verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God. The great and awesome God. The word for great there in the Hebrew is the ordinary and common superlative throughout the Old Testament. One of the most common of adjectives, gadol. And it means great, big, huge, wonderful, large, powerful. It means great. It's not hard to translate. Of course, the word for awesome, vara, is a little more complicated because awesome is like a totally awesome word for us. Awesome here has the sense of terrible, as in fearsome, as in awe-inducing. The translations put it in all these kinds of ways. I remember going to the Philadelphia Zoo as a young boy when they still would feed the lions for everyone to see. The front part of the zoo enclosure had a big natural area, but during mealtime, once a day, behind the enclosure, they had stadium seating and the kind of the cage area. And the lions, I don't know how they got them to do this or why they got, but they would kind of grunt and moan. Never a full roar. And I'm happy because I was terrified. I couldn't even watch. The moans and the grunts of the lion as it paced through the cage shook my chest. And then it further, as I watched the zookeeper come in with a slab of meat and see just how small that person was next to the grandeur of the beast, I still can feel the quaking sensation of something that is terrible and awesome, great and amazing, terrifying, terrible, transcendent, utterly fearful. This is the first thing Daniel shows us of his theology as he approaches. And this is this doctrine of God, who God is and his mystery, is of course what Dr. Johnson's been showing us from Acts 17 as Paul stands on Mars Hill. The thing he argues with them is that he, the Lord, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He affirms what we say theologically as the doctrine of aseity, the Lord's radical independence, that he is the I am who I am, the being dependent upon no other being, the fire that stands in the bush but does not consume the bush, the fire that is its own fuel center, that has no need of anything else, the perfect one. Terrible. Awesome, transcendent. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist and hero of mine, argues that the very first presupposition of all knowledge, the a priori commitment to anything that may or can be known in truth, of all theology, of every true worldview, and every true prayer, is the assumption of the existence of the triune God. That is, we begin our thinking, we begin our knowledge of God truly when we begin to understand his utter mystery, his utter transcendence, that he is somehow three and one and three, and that defies our laws of logic and of rationality, and that's the point. There is no way to bridge this gap. He himself is utterly unique, distinct, transcendent, in a sense, mysterious and unknowable. But notice Daniel doesn't stop there. He affirms the paradoxical truth that although he is great and terrible, he is also condescended, saying, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This mysterious, great, terrible, transcendent God is also the one who has made himself known. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1, puts it almost poetically for me. This is what it says. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, rational beings as we are, do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him, no true knowledge of Him as their blessedness and reward, as the source of their salvation, purpose, and point of life, but by some voluntary act of condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. You would not know God unless He lift to us by covenant. The Bible is a covenantal document. We live in a covenantal reality. Covenant that is set up by God's promises that He upholds. The Bible throughout is a simple covenant. God says it and He does it. He promises it. He brings it to fruition. This is the holding together of the whole of the Scriptures. This is the way we might know and understand God. He says it and He does it. We may know Him in His revelation and as He makes it come to pass in a way we can see and know and experience. The utterly transcendent unknowable. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Three concepts you can't begin to rationalize or get your mind around. He has come down, condescended, and spoken to us in ways that I could understand. He says to Abraham, I will give you a nation. And the story is, infertile Abram and Sarai become a nation. He says, I will send a Messiah, and Jesus Christ comes as the anointed one to take away the sins of the world. He who is utterly mysterious, incomprehensible, one we can never know exhaustively, we can know truly because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That great, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, mysterious God has made Himself known in the fullest way in Jesus Christ, who comes in the flesh, who walks over to the little girl dead on the bed and says, Talitha kumi, raise up, little girl, wake up, sweetheart. See, the presupposition, the place that Daniel starts in his prayer theologically, affirming both His transcendence and His nearness. This is the presupposition everyone must have. This is the key to all prayer. If He's only condescended, if He's only near, and He's only like one of us, what's the point of praying to Him? And if He's only transcendent and mysterious and a deistic God far away, what's the point of praying to Him? But if He is both perfect in majesty and utterly glorious and powerful, awesome and terrible, and He's made Himself known, come down in love to us, then we ought to pray. You ought to pray. See, the first lesson with Daniel the prophet in his master class on prayer is that right prayer is done by right study of the Bible, a right approach, and a right theology, understanding of who God is. A theology of God to whom we pray. This is, of course, also the main point of Jesus' New Testament teaching on prayer as well. That who we speak to is none other than our Heavenly Father. We address Him as our Father in heaven. And this Father, He sees in secret and knows what you need before you ask Him. See, Daniel knows this God of whom Jesus teaches us to pray. The question for you is, do you know Him? Do you know Daniel's God? Do you know the God of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is answered by another question. Do you pray? Because if you don't pray, you don't know Daniel's God. Daniel's God, any true knowledge of Him will move you to pray continually. To know your Heavenly Father, to know what Jesus says of Him, will teach us to pray. Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus says, in My Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would learn to pray by the knowledge of you. That we would believe the words of Jesus Christ. That we have a kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father who is at the same time the utterly mysterious, glorious, terrible God of the Bible. Help us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.